Good evening, everyone. It's good to start again the formation courses in person, and grateful to have with us Jeremy Priest, who's the director of the Office of Worship for the Diocese of Lansing, also a parishioner here. He studied at my alma mater for the Liturgical Institute, has an STL in sacred theology with an emphasis on liturgy, and I'm excited to have him talk with you and to have for our formation course series his meditations on the liturgy, inspired as mine have been by Pope Benedict XVI, Joseph Cardinal Ratzinger, when he wrote that. And would you join me in welcoming and thanking Jeremy Priest for his service to the diocese and his gift to us of this series here.
Is that good? Okay. It is humbling to be here as a parishioner giving this talk to my fellow parishioners. When I first got here in 2018, actually it's kind of a funny story. So I was working up in Mount Pleasant.
Pretend that this is not on camera. We're just going to bring this down so that we get a little bit more of your... You know me and my audio. I think that's going to be a little bit better. Let's try that.
Okay. When I was working up at CMU in Mount Pleasant, and my wife and I, or not wife yet, but she had just become my fiance. And we came down to Lansing for something the day after we got engaged, came to the 5:15 Friday Mass, and Father Matson gave us a blessing here, just in those pews over there. So never knew I'd be a parishioner here all those years later, but here I am. I sometimes say I'm the new director of the Office of Worship, but it's been since 2018, so I don't think I can keep making mileage out of that, but let's try it one last time. Originally from Michigan, Traverse City. Spent most of my life here with a couple of years in Illinois, and then my wife's family lives in Tulsa, Oklahoma, so I've been down there for a few years too. As Father said, my training is in liturgy. I first really, I don't know, don't want to speak bad about my homeland, but growing up where I did, the liturgy was very beige, the home of beige Catholicism. When I went to Milwaukee, my first experience of the liturgy in Milwaukee at St. Anthony's Parish on the south side was quite a revelation to me of smells and bells and things I had only ever maybe seen in movies. I thought, oh my gosh, what is this? And at that point, I'd really had a conversion to the Lord, really given my life to Him, and was living a deep life of faith and grace. So that revelation of the liturgy and what this might be, and really what it was, and being tutored in that, mentored in that by a really wonderful pastor was such a gift to me. And this really has inspired me to want to give this to others. So that sort of set me on this path. So technically, I'm a liturgiologist. We are all liturgists in the sense that we all participate in the liturgy. We all give ourselves to the Lord through His liturgy. You might have heard the old one about the difference between the terrorist and the liturgist. You heard this one? You can negotiate with a terrorist, right? Can't negotiate with the liturgist. Well, not exactly. Today you've got two problems. A liturgist has you in a hostage situation, and the only way out isn't negotiation, but rather divine intervention. So let's begin with a word of prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. O God, who through your word reconcile the human race to yourself in a wonderful way, grant, we pray, that with prompt devotion and eager faith, the Christian people may hasten toward the solemn celebrations to come. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God forever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. That was the collect that you will hear Father Steve pray on Sunday, from the fourth Sunday of Lent. And I think it strikes the right tone for where we need to be, that with prompt devotion and eager faith, we may hasten toward the Lord. This word devotion has the sense of being ready and eager to do the Lord's will and to follow him. Exactly where we are in Lent, the church is so wise. So the spirit of, what I really want to share with you tonight are some reflections drawn from Pope Benedict XVI, Joseph Ratzinger, from his book, The Spirit of the Liturgy. He wrote this, he finished it in 99, and it came out in English in 2000, and it's the only book he wrote from 1977 to the year 2000. He had other collections of essays, but it's the only book he wrote, which shows you this was a passion of his, the church's worship, and getting the church's worship right. Not only because he loved God, but this is our principal encounter with the Lord. And he thought that the crisis of faith that we're experiencing since the council was due to the crisis in the liturgy. He felt that in his bones, and this is one of the reasons why he wrote this. He wrote, "I am convinced that the ecclesial crisis," you have this in your notes here, "in which we find ourselves today depends in great part upon the collapse of the liturgy, which at times is actually being conceived of etsi deus non daretur, as though in the liturgy it didn't matter anymore whether God exists and whether he speaks to us and listens to us." Almost nothing more damning could one write than when we come here. What does this mean? Y'all know the story of the parable of the publican, right? This is effectively what he's describing, that like the publican, we come to the front of the church and we pray to ourselves. We pray to ourselves, and this is what he thought the danger was and where we were. So leading up to Vatican II, there was something called the liturgical movement, and this really started in France, and Pope Pius X really embraced this and encouraged it, and it gained ground, and then in 1947, Pope Pius XII gave us the encyclical Mediator Dei on the liturgy. And a beautiful encyclical, it's still glorious to read. And if you look at the footnotes in Vatican II's Constitution on the Sacred Liturgy, a lot of them are to Pius XII in Mediator Dei. So this was extremely influential in helping rediscover the riches of the liturgy. Pope Pius XII even said, "This is where the true Christian spirit comes from the liturgy, and we need to rediscover it in order to deepen ourselves in this." So Ratzinger thought the crisis in the liturgy was manifold. But two things come to mind, and I've already mentioned one of them, this sort of self-created liturgy. So we, like the publican, we sort of speak to ourselves. So I have a quotation there on your sheet. It's the, well, Maybe I'll start with the first one there, or the second one there with Ratzinger. The liturgy was rather, before the council, the liturgy was rather like a fresco. It had been preserved from damage, but it had been almost completely overlaid with whitewash by later generations. In the missal from which the priest celebrated, the form of the liturgy had grown from its earliest beginnings and was still present. But as far as the faithful were concerned, it was largely concealed beneath instructions for forms of private prayer. So people would come to Mass and they would pray devotions, pray the rosary, pray the Stations of the Cross, things like this. There was no, shouldn't say no, there was little connection with the liturgy. More and more, the liturgical movement was able to get people to have hand missals and really to start following along. And this gained ground, moved us toward the Second Vatican Council to the point where when the Constitution on the Sacred Liturgy was up for vote at Vatican II, it passed, I think there were it's like 2,150-4 people, the bishops thought this was definitely the way we need to go, and everything had been moving them in that direction. But then after the council, this really started to, as you know from your experience, become all that good work had sort of become in danger, and you had all sorts of crazy stuff coming to the fore. Anyway, I don't want to rehearse things that you already know, but what do we have here? Okay, I'm going to skip that one. So the danger, instead of the worship of God, the liturgy can become a worship of self. So Ratzinger recalls in the spirit of liturgy, recalls the incident of the golden calf. And if you remember the story, this is the story of the great idolatry. This is the story where Israel gives itself over to this idolatrous worship. But if you read the story, that's not actually what happens, at least in their mind, right? Aaron says, "Behold, Israel, these are your gods that brought you out of the land of Egypt," right? So their intention is to worship. This is your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Sorry, not plural, singular. So everything is done seemingly according to the rubrics of what they were supposed to do, except they introduced this one thing into the liturgy, the golden calf. And ultimately what this does is makes the whole thing into this celebration of self, this turning in on self. And Ratzinger saw this as something that we were doing. So not being the theodrama anymore, the drama with God, but now it becomes the ego drama, right? Where I am starring. I am the one who is writing the script. I'm directing and producing. And as we see in social media, this is the way the modern culture goes. And so even Pope Francis, in his letter he wrote this past summer on liturgical formation, he goes after priests who are like talk show hosts. Not during the homily, where they're teaching, where you really see their personality come through, which it should, but during the rest of the liturgy, they really become. I remember one parishioner we had kept telling my pastor, "You need to smile more, and how about some more jokes?" Right? This was what we wanted. She wanted to connect with him, but the move toward God was not forefront in her mind. Right? I remember my grandma would say, of the priest turning around to face the people, my grandma would say, I didn't come to the church to worship God, worship the priest. I came to worship God. Don't need to look at him. Anyway, this leads me to the second thing that Ratzinger would say, this turning in on self. I think we've got the gist of that. The crisis in the liturgy Ratzinger saw as something that really needed to be dealt with. And so we have the spirit of the liturgy, but also several other books that he wrote and talks and places he went to teach about the liturgy. And after he became Pope, his focus on celebrating the liturgy well just became overriding. But this is what our hearts really long for, isn't it? We want to connect with each other. We want to go deep with each other. We want to be seen. We want to love and be loved. But ultimately, it's God who we long for and yearn for. There's this beautiful story of the people of Kiev in Rus. I have it on here. Maybe four down for you. The description here of this people. Here, where is it in my notes? Okay, here we go. So in the late 10th century, this delegation from the kingdom of Kiev and Rus, so it's modern-day Belarus, Ukraine, and parts of Russia, they venture forth on a journey sent by their prince to find the true faith for their domain. This is where they're going. And so they journey from one territory to the other, trying to find the true faith. They go and visit the Muslims, and they go and visit Rome, even, and they go and visit Constantinople, and it's when they get to Constantinople that we get this quotation. So they return from the solemn liturgy at the Hagia Sophia, and they report this to their prince. Then we came to the edifices where they worship their God. We knew not whether we were in heaven or on earth, for on earth there is no splendor or such beauty, and we are at a loss how to describe it. We only know that God dwells there among men. We only know that God dwells there among men. It's for this that we seek. Has anybody been doing the catechism in a year? Have you been doing that? Yeah. Paragraph 27 is one of my favorites, and it goes like this. The desire for God is written in the human heart because man is created by God and for God, and God never ceases to draw man to himself. Only in God will he find the truth and happiness he never stops searching for. And this is our quest in the liturgy. This is where we find the Lord. This is what we're here for. And this is what Ratzinger wanted to focus us toward. I don't know about you, but this desire for happiness, this desire for God, filled my heart when I was in college. But in college, I was seeking after worldly things. And I don't know if you would call me a hedonist, but that's where I was. I was blessed to go to World Youth Day in the Philippines, and we were blessed to stay with a family in one of the remote villages there. And the first thing they did is bring us to their church. And this is where I was. I thought, why did they bring us here? I was going on World Youth Day, and I thought, why did they bring us to their church? I was like, as time went on, I thought, my word, these people are so happy. There was a joy there that I just didn't have. And I count this as the grace of my conversion, realizing my misery and seeing in their happiness something I was longing for. And so I gave my life to the Lord. And this is how many seek Jesus out, isn't it? They heard about him in their misery. They sought him out because Jesus heals. So Bartimaeus calls upon Jesus over and over against the crowds, telling him to be quiet. And then Jesus turns to him and says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And Bartimaeus says, "Lord, I want to see. I want to see." And it's this longing for healing, this longing for wholeness. Did you ever notice what Jesus' first words are in the Gospel of John? Anybody know? Father? Okay. He turns to the two disciples. Like John says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples go after him, Andrew and one of the others. And Jesus stops, turns, and he says, "What do you seek? What do you seek?" You could translate it in various ways. What are you seeking? What are you looking for? You could even translate it, "What do you want? What do you want?" As Augustine said so well, our hearts are restless until they rest in thee. And this is the place where that longing is ultimately fulfilled. We seek God because God created the world for communion. And the liturgy is given to us as that place where heaven and earth overlap and interlock, where the kiss of God comes to us. And we are caught up in this love that we cannot see, the love made visible in Jesus. Okay, so I've got here, toward the bottom of the page, after the Kievan Rus, creation moves toward the Sabbath, the day on which man and the whole created order participates in God's rest, in his freedom. Nothing is said directly about worship, still less about the Creator needing the gifts of men. The Sabbath is a vision of freedom. On this day, slave and master are equals. The hallowing of the Sabbath means precisely this: a rest from all relationships of subordination and a temporary relief from all burden of work. The Sabbath is a sign of the covenant between God and man. It sums up the inward essence of the covenant. If this is so, then we can now define the intention of the account of creation as follows. Creation exists to be a place for the covenant that God wants to make with man. The goal of creation is the covenant, the love story between God and man. He creates this place so that we can give ourselves to each other. He longs for that gift from us. And so in the Gospel of the Samaritan Woman that we had just this past Sunday, we see this, where the woman comes to the well and Jesus comes to the well. And the well was the place where you came over and over in the Old Testament to find a wife, right? This is where you'd go. Moses meets Zipporah there and help me out, Father. Jacob meets Rachel there, right? Okay. Several others that aren't coming to my mind right now. These two thirsts meet, right? Jesus, she's coming for water. Jesus asks her for a drink. And then as you go through the narrative, ultimately, what does it come to? It comes to worship. It comes to worship. It comes to this giving of persons. And so what Ratzinger is trying to do here is to say, what is the essence of the liturgy? It's the giving and receiving of persons. How does this happen? There's this great story of Avery Dulles tells of offering mass. This is maybe in 67, and he goes to this local parish in Baltimore and offers mass, and then after mass he comes around and he kneels in the first couple pews to pray his thanksgiving, and he looks up and he's sort of focused toward the altar in the tabernacle, but then he looks up and the pulpit is right over here. And in front of the pulpit where he was preaching is this felt banner. It's the 60s. And the felt banner says, God is other people. And Dulles said, I sort of looked up at it and I thought to myself, I wish I had a magic marker, because he would have put a comma right in there. God is other people. Right? And this illustrates the problem. How do we make a covenant with God? Like, us making a covenant with God is like ants making a covenant with us, right? How do these two things come together? God created the world for covenant. He created the world for covenant, and he created the world with, John Paul II argues, with the incarnation in mind, right? So in the end, it's not just us making a covenant with God or even God making a covenant with us, but in Jesus, God comes among us, taking on our human nature, and makes a covenant with God, drawing us into that covenant, into that gift of himself to the Father. And this is the heart of the liturgy. If the liturgy is the work of God, well, this is part of the confusion in the last 50 years. People have called the liturgy the work of the people. Right? And the word liturgy did have the sense of the work of the people, but it was like a public work, right? So if a road is being built out there, it's being built for all of us, right? It's a public work, right? And this is what Jesus does. He establishes this bridge between heaven and earth. He does this public work, but it's a divine work, right? This is the divine liturgy that he establishes, and then he draws us into this. And this is the true love story. God stoops down and makes a covenant with us. God takes the initiative, unites us to himself. The love story doesn't end in heartache, but in union, in oneness. And this is a familiar story, isn't it? I think it's on page 2 where we have the questions before consent. Father has said this more times than I'm sure he can remember. But these are the questions we give to the couple in the rite of marriage. I'll do Genevieve and Jeremy. Have you come here to enter into marriage without coercion, freely and wholeheartedly? And then the couple answers, I have. They answer individually. Are you prepared, as you follow the path of marriage, to love and honor each other for as long as you both shall live? I will. I am. Are you prepared to accept children lovingly from God and to bring them up according to the law of Christ and his church? I am. Since it is your intention to enter the covenant of holy matrimony, join your right hands and declare your consent before God and his church. And so we see the terms of the covenant are spelled out, right? And so Ratzinger will look at this and say, this is the pattern of the entire Old Testament liturgy, where the terms of the covenant are read out. The people say, yes, we will do it. A sacrifice is made, and the partaking of the sacrifice is this sign of communion. And so too with the marriage rite. If you flip over quick to page 3 there, I've got Exodus 24 down there. And I just want to highlight a couple things from this. So Moses comes and he basically says to the people, hey, this is what God's going to give us. This is what God's asking of us. What do you think? And the people are like, yes, totally in. And then, so it's sort of like the engagement, right? And then the next thing he does is he comes down and he reads all the words which the Lord has spoken. And they say, yep, we'll do it. These are the questions before consent. And then he offers sacrifice. And then he takes the blood of the offering and he throws part of the blood on the altar. And he throws part of the blood on the people. He sprinkles them with blood. And this is the sign of communion between the two of them. And so the reading of the law, the sacrifice, and the sharing in the communion of the sacrifice. Right? This pattern, this biblical pattern of the liturgy is fundamental to us understanding what this thing is that we enter into, what the Lord is asking from us. And so if you jump up just before Exodus 24, the quotation there, I've got this. In its ancient form, the classical Old Testament liturgy includes two aspects, the burnt offering and the reading from the Book of the Covenant. Seen in the context of the covenant renewal, the worship of God in Israel is aimed at man as a covenant partner. The covenant itself is concretized in worship. In this context, covenant relationship is the larger category into which law and worship are situated. Indeed, worship, law, and ethics are inseparably interwoven into the ordering of covenant life together. So God gives us the law so that we might live like him, and then we give ourselves to the Lord so that we might have communion with him. And this is the pattern of the liturgy that Ratzinger wants us to hold to and pay attention to and really to give us to, give ourselves to. So the first thing we're coming into the church for is to encounter the Lord, right? And then we hear the word of, we confess the transgressions that we've made against the covenant law, right? I confess to Almighty God. And then we hear the covenant law read again. What does it mean to live in covenant relationship with the Lord? And the law is read out. And so all the Old Testament witnesses to what it looks like to live in covenant relationship with God. And what it doesn't look like, right? This is what it looks like when you don't do this. And there are a lot of those incidents. And then we read the new law. We read the law of Christ. We read the gospel. And then Father helps us to hear, and he explains to us, what is this? What does it mean to live what we just read? Hearing the Lord's voice. What graces do we need to ask the Lord for? What do we need, right? And to some extent, the universal prayers that we pray after the homily are for that purpose. We pray for the whole world, but to some extent, we should be asking for the graces to live the law that we just heard, that particular part of the law that was read out to us. And so think to yourself when you come in, right? Think to yourself when you kneel down to pray. Hopefully you kneel down to pray when you come in. But think of the Lord turning toward you and saying, what do you want? What do you want? What grace are you seeking? Where has your heart been this week? Have you been far away? Where has your heart been troubled? I think Father said something like that to us on Sunday. Where has your heart been troubled? What do you want? And lay that before the Lord. And then Father gathers all those intentions into the one intention that we pray in the collect. So the prayer I prayed as we started, all of those what do you wants, the church sort of draws them together and funnels them into one petition. And to some extent, this is part of the ascesis of the liturgy. The liturgy is, right, we might all come to Mass and we're like, you know what, I like this song. I'm going to put my vote in for this song, and I like this reading, and I'm going to put my vote in for this reading. But does that happen? Well, it doesn't happen for me. And I'm the director of worship. It should happen for me, right? I think the funeral might be the only time where you really get to put your 2 cents in. Maybe your wedding, I don't know. Ordinations? No. A little bit. But the liturgy chafes against us a little bit. It causes us to conform ourselves to it and not to conform. It doesn't conform itself to us, right? This would be the golden calf. The liturgy draws us into this one intention. And then the law is read out. The sacrifice is made, and we unite ourselves with the Lord's offering to the Father. And what happens? Well, the bottom of three there, covenant and kindred of the Lord. I try not to pronounce the tetragrammaton there, the Lord's name, certainly not in the church. Israel is the people of God, the kindred of the Lord, because of and particularly in relation to its identity as covenant assembly, vis-a-vis God. After the council, there's a lot of bandying about of this term, the people of God, right? So let me just touch on that a little bit. The term people of God in the Old Testament is literally the kindred, the kin, the family of the Lord. And where does this term come from? It comes from the covenant, right? What does a covenant do? Ratzinger talks about this. Here we go. Therefore, the people of God formula must be understood as legal language. And the covenant is a legal thing. It's a legal action. The language of kinship in law, or in other words, the language of covenant. And when a covenant happens, and I've got a quote here I was going to read. Sometimes when people hear Ratzinger talking about covenant, they think of Scott Hahn's stuff. And Dr. Hahn is fantastic, and he talks about covenant a lot. But if you ask Dr. Hahn, he got a lot of this from Joseph Ratzinger. Joseph Ratzinger was there first. Sorry, I'm looking for my quotation here. It's the bottom of two. It's the bottom of two. Okay, so Ratzinger teaches, kinship and covenant there, teaches that a covenant is a means by which persons enter into communion with each other. Indeed, to ratify a covenant means to enter with others into a bond based on blood, or to welcome the other into one's own covenant fellowship, and thus to enter into a communion of mutual rights and obligations. I'll quote Frank Moore Cross here, is a great Harvard biblical scholar. He makes clear, kinship was conceived in terms of one blood flowing through the veins of the kinship group. And in the covenant, a real, if not material, form of consanguinity, of same bloodness, is established. The partners become in some way brothers of the same flesh and the same bones, right? Where is that from? Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Yeah, it's Genesis 2, right? Where Adam says to Eve in this beautiful poetic, "At last, this one is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." Indeed. Indeed. Right. From the beginning, it was not so. This oneness. Okay, that was. What is this covenant thing? So if you look at Israel and you look at all these times that Israel gets together in the Old Testament to make a covenant with God, what's going on there? Well, we can start to gain an insight into what's going on there. So as a result of the covenant, Israel is called the kindred of the Lord, right? The family of God. Now let's back up a little bit. In the covenant, when Israel gets together, in Hebrew, Israel is called the Kahal. We might translate it as the assembly, right? Instead of the bottom of three. Important to note here is Ratzinger's recognition of the Kahal as covenant assembly. And therefore, principally, this was a liturgical assembly. So you might say Israel was Israel most fully when she was praying the liturgy. Most fully Israel when she's praying the liturgy. The liturgy of covenant making, I'm on page 4, that Israel is gathered together in assembly. For Ratzinger, Israel is constituted as a people through the covenant. It's in the covenant-making liturgy that Israel's identity as the people of God is rooted. Indeed, in Jewish liturgical literature, Kahal is the community assembled in worship. So in Chronicles, the chronicler mentions the Kahal. It's in a liturgical setting. The Kahal references Israel in a more formal and technical sense as the complete assembly of Israel gathered for worship or for feasts or fasts to worship the Lord. So the original purpose of Israel getting together like this was cultic, to worship God, to remember and renew the covenant made at Sinai. Now this is where the payoff comes here. So you're like, oh man, what is the point of all this? In Greek, when they translate the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek, what is the word for kahal that they use? They use ekklesia, ecclesial, we would say, or church. And here's another interesting thing. When St. Paul used this word, he just takes it straight in. When the New Testament is translated from Greek into Latin, this word ecclesia is just transliterated into Latin. They just pull it in because they thought it was so important that we see the direct line from ecclesia to what we had in the Old Testament, the kahal of the Lord. Okay, so right there in the middle of 4, the Last Supper scenes in the Synoptic Gospels constitute the only place where Jesus uses the word covenant. Now, this is kind of cool. Significantly, Jesus even uses the words blood of the covenant, which are found in a parallel place in Scripture at the sealing of the covenant at Sinai. That passage we read from Moses, where the where the covenant at Sinai was being made, the same thing happens. Jesus uses those words to express what he's doing there, the sealing of the covenant. So where Moses says, "Behold the blood of the covenant," so does Jesus. Jesus says, "This is the blood of the covenant." So when Israel is gathered together at Sinai to enact the covenant, they're gathered together as the Kahal of the Lord. Israel's identity as the people of God is bound up with the covenant. So it's no wonder that St. Paul capitalizes on this connection between the covenant assembly and Jesus' new covenant people by identifying the people of the new covenant as the ecclesia. Well, I think I talked about this here. Latin speakers in the West, right? But Ratzinger says this word couldn't be translated but had to be taken over by transliteration. And Dr. Hahn notes here that for Ratzinger, there's a deep significance in the fact that the New Testament word for church is used in the Septuagint for translating kahal. Okay, so I got all that there. This is what's happening in the liturgy. This is what we're doing. We are renewing the covenant that Jesus established and gave to us. We're entering in again. This is the movement that's happening in the liturgy. And Ratzinger thought, if we are going to maybe establish a new liturgical movement, a new rediscovery of the liturgy, which we desperately need, we need to understand what the essence of the liturgy is. What are we doing? We might say again, what do you want? What do you want? Right? And not in the way Israel did in the golden calf, where what do you want leads into self-seeking, but what do you want in a way that leads into freedom, the freedom of the Sabbath, the freedom of the covenant, the freedom of communion with the Lord, where when we say, what do you want? Like Bartimaeus, we can say, Lord, I want to see. I want to see. Right? Now, desire is a dangerous thing. And sometimes our desire leads us, desire in our heart lead us in the right direction. Sometimes desire leads us astray, right? So too with marriage, right? With romance, right? Why does romance lead to marriage? Why? Was that Sean? Right? We would say marriage, romance should lead to marriage because marriage is the safe place for it. Marriage allows that thing to move from desire to a deeper place where it flourishes into the gift of persons, into freedom, right? Devotion, we might say, is a glorious thing. So one of the things I love is praise and worship music. I love praise and worship. I love to, not just to listen to it, but to enter into it with my fellow believers. This is one of the things that really taught me how to pray in college. Whatever my devotion is, whatever your devotion is, I had a friend in seminary. The only type of prayer my friend did was to pray the rosary. That's all he did. Father Bill Lynn, it's a great Jesuit I happen to have at seminary, he tried to get my friend to sort of open out his horizons. Now, it turned out my friend, who was only praying the rosary, was praying the rosary in a gloriously manifold and beautiful way that, you'd say, wow, this is maybe the genius of a saint here or something. But anyway, this was his devotion, right? And it was beautiful. But just like the desire and glories of romance can lead us astray, so too devotions can lead us off into different areas. The Lord, on the night before he died, gave us not a devotion, but a covenant renewal, right? This is why we worship this way, right? One of my professors was a Protestant pastor, and he'd say, like, when becoming Catholic for me was partially learning the genius of the liturgy, because in my worship service, it was the sermon, right? If I asked, if I wasn't able to make it to the Sunday service, I'd say, how is the service? And then my next question was, what was the message? What did he preach about, right? Because that's the essence of what that is. The liturgy harnesses those desires, and it channels them in such a way that they are focused on the Lord. They're given to the Lord. They are funneled through what Jesus gave us. And all those devotions, as good as they are, find their place, their proper place here, where we hear the Lord's law spoken to us, and we pray for these things that we need, and we are united to the Lord's offering to the Father. The ascesis of the liturgy, the training that the liturgy does for us. And so if you flip over to page 2 again, hopefully this will help with my point. The second bullet point there under marriage, for the questions of consent, before the consent, are you prepared, as you follow the path of marriage, to love and honor each other for as long as you both shall live? Why do I point to that? Because in the church's wisdom, when she lays down these questions before consent, she wants to make it clear to us who are entering into this covenant that this is not choose your own adventure, right? No. You're going to follow the path of marriage. And this path is not going to be this, that, or the other thing. You're not going to make up your vows in the Catholic marriage rite. You're going to follow the path of marriage. And this path is going to lead you by a certain training, a certain ascesis, chastening of your mind, your heart, your affections, your body, all these things. And it sketches some of these out here, right? Come here freely to enter into marriage without coercion, freely and wholeheartedly. And then the third bullet point, accepting children lovingly from the Lord. These are some of the aspects of this path. But the liturgy itself is part of this path for us. It's part of this ascesis that hones our devotion and brings it to a sharp point and allows us to join ourselves with Jesus' offering to the Father in the renewal of the covenant. This great line from Sacro Sanctum Concilium 10, Vatican II's Constitution on the Sacred Liturgy, says this. I always like to quote this because if anybody has any issue with the all this covenant renewal language I'm throwing out here, it says, it is in the liturgy where the new covenant is renewed. In the liturgy, the new covenant is renewed on the altar. And this is where we come. Now, this is the basic form of the liturgy, that we've sat down here, and this is the basic fruit of the liturgy, that we become sons and daughters of the Father through Jesus. These are the basic forms, and Ratzinger wants to make sure we have this down before we start moving into further aspects of the liturgy, because if you don't have this down, these other aspects of the liturgy, what we start to do with them is we start to turn them toward ourselves. I like this. I like that. I like the other thing. We need to always be asking this question, and Ratzinger comes back to this over and over again in the spirit of the liturgy. Does what we're talking about accord with the essence of the liturgy, with its true heart, and does it move us in this direction? So in the next couple weeks, we'll start to look at more of the, I don't know, I was talking to somebody and they're like, oh, you're going to talk about all the minutiae, right? All the little things. Yeah, we're going to talk about that stuff. But we're going to talk about it in the context of the essence of the liturgy and what its true shape is. So I want to ask you a favor. As we do that over the next 2 weeks, I love specific questions that you might have. I don't know if there's a great way to get those to me, but...
So they can email them to me, and I can get them to you.
Oh, okay, sure. That would be great. Let's see. So over the next couple of weeks, that's what I want to do, is open this out. I've got things that I can talk about, too, so if there's not tons of questions, but this is what I'm here for. I'm here with you. We worship together. We're blessed to worship together here in this place. And I want to open this out to you and explore these things, the wonders of the liturgy. So